If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to the Epistle of Jude? It's a little letter just before Revelation at the end of your Bible. And this morning we're going to be looking at just the last two verses of that, but I'm going to read some more of it starting in verse 1. Would you please stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt a necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Beloved, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please have a seat. Those of you that have a really good memory and have been here for a while might remember that back in June of 2009, Katie and I were here in your midst again, and we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we saw that this little letter of Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, was written for a purpose, in that there were false teachers that had arisen in the church where they were, and they were leading people astray. And Jude felt compelled to urge them to fight for the content of the faith, the truth that had been delivered by God to them, over against the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil. And then in July of last year, we were with you again, and we picked up where we left off, and we talked. We saw that truth matters eternally and now, as we looked through verses 5 through 11, which I didn't read. Jude gives us several examples from history of God's judgment on those he calls dreamers, those who think they can rebel against God's authority and thrive. We didn't look at these, but verses 12 through 16, if you look at them later, it will show us what it's like to be lost in lies, including the emptiness of it, the fruit of it, and the wages of turning from God's word into apostasy. And then in 17 through 23, which I did read to you this morning, Jude shifts his exhortations from the railing against these false teachers back to his beloved audience and shows his readers what it's like to be living in the truth. And that involves showing mercy to others, no matter what their condition is. And today, As we come to verse 24 and 25, this is a great passage which has been revered in the church for 20 centuries, and it concisely reveals what I'm calling a faith worth fighting for. And strictly, this passage is what is called a doxology. If you're not familiar with that word, doxa in the Greek is the word for glory. And when you see ology, you should think of logos, you should think of the word. So it's the word about glory. It's the word about praising God for who he is. And yet this passage is often used, as we'll use it a little later on this morning, as a benediction, which bena means good, diction means what you think it means. It's a good word from God to us, giving us hope and comfort. And we're going to look at these two aspects of this passage separately. And first and foremost, we're going to look at it as a doxology. It's praising God for who he is, what his attributes are. Notice verse 24, he starts out and says, "Now to him," this is Jude talking to God or praising God. And when we echo his words, we're doing the same thing. And this passage tells us a good many of the attributes or characteristics of God. And that is one classical definition of worship. It's just reading back to God that which he's revealed he is at heart, his very characteristics and his character. So I'm going to bring your attention in these two verses to more than 15 of God's attributes. Don't be alarmed. We're going to do this rapidly, but there's a tremendous amount of content of the faith that Jude exhorts us to fight for in these two verses. And the first one, when we starts out now to him, the first one is personality, that God is a him. We don't address God as an it. He's not like the Force in Star Wars or some vague otherness that's out there, but he's a person. We talk to him. He has talked to us in his word that he's given us. The attributes that we have that distinguish us from other animals in the world are because God has stamped his image on us and he's made us to be like him. It's not the other way around, as some would have it, that we've created a God that looks like us. They've got it backwards. So God is a person, and he's a person, as Jude says, who is able, which is another attribute of God. His ability, he has the power. He has all he needs to fulfill his purposes. There's nothing on earth or in any part of creation that can thwart his plans. Psalm 2, the psalmist wrote, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." The prophet Daniel wrote, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does, according to his will, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" And in a few minutes, we'll come back to this verse to see that Jude specifically calls out a couple of things that the God is able to do. But first, let's skip down to verse 25, where Jude calls him the only God, another of his attributes. There is only one God, only one that is self-existent, not dependent on anything, who has made us in his image just so he could reveal that nature and that character to us. In Deuteronomy, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And as God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That's it. The buck stops there. And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." And it's verses to all the gods that the world has made up. Gods that may be personal, You think of the Roman families of gods or the Greek family of gods where they keep having to invent more gods because their gods weren't powerful enough and they came into conflict with each other and you needed another god higher up the hierarchy to resolve that conflict and on and on and on. Or impersonal, like the force of Star Wars or like some of the Eastern gods that because they're impersonal, are incapable of love, for instance, which is a very personal thing. That's something that distinguishes us, and it distinguishes the one God who is there. Or some gods made up by people on earth may be personable or personal, but they're unknowable, like the God of Islam, where it's a blasphemy to even attribute anything to that God that applies to his very nature. He's just a God who demands. He tells us what to do, and we are to follow. But we don't know if he's trustworthy. We don't know his character. But the God of the Bible rises above all those things. In this verse, it says, to that God be or belong, the verb is implied. It's not a prayer that God get these things that Jude lists here, but that he has them. And these are of his very eternal being and character. And the first one he calls out in that verse is glory. Weightiness is the word in the Old Testament for glory. It's God's awe-inspiring self-sufficiency, the fact that he needs nothing from anything. It's the essence of his being, the unapproachable white light of his perfection. You know, the Bible says we can't look on the face of God and live. I think it's because we'd see our own sin in contrast to who God is, to that purity, and it would just be heart-stopping for us. And that's what we see in all the biblical characters that run into God, that have a confrontation with God. It's not a glib conversation about frozen pipes or something that they have with God. They fall flat on their face and they're terrified of who he is because of his glory, his weightiness. Jude says he has majesty. Now, when we use that word, we're talking about a king or a queen. And that's the sense in the Bible as well. That word is used only of God in the Bible, who's the King Eternal. What one commentator called God's awful transcendence. It's almost synonymous in effect with his glory. It's an unimaginable majesty of the ruler of all creation. Goes on to say dominion or power is another attribute of God. And that has to do with the extent of his rule, that there's no place in the universe, no place in anything that has been made where God doesn't rule absolutely. And he is just in that rule because he has made it. The psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, in the ground, you are there also. And Jude says that he has authority. That has to do with his right to rule because he is the great creator and king. And all these things are God's before all time and now and forever, Jude says. If you got a really good memory from those past messages, you may remember that Jude likes sets of three. And here's another one of those. And it has to do with time, with God's eternality, that God has always been. There was never a time when God was not. And the phrase before all time implies that time had a beginning. If some of you have read Augustine's Confessions, a wonderful book. It's very accessible. You can read it. It talks about the great Saint Augustine of the 3rd and 4th centuries coming into faith in the one true God and his path to that process. But at the end, he talks about all of creation coming into existence and time itself coming into existence as well, because God exists outside of our space and time. But he can and he does effectively act into space and time and continues to do that, something which he will do now and forever more as well. And the now and forever, the idea that Jude wants to convey here is that God is changeless. These attributes we're talking about do not change. We can rely on his character. He's not fickle. Even in the new heavens and the new earth. In the prophet Malachi, God is speaking through the prophet. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you're not consumed." They can trust him. He's not going to turn on them and turn against his own covenant with his people. Verse 25, Jude calls him Savior. He's talking about God the Father. Of course, God the Father is an agent of our salvation, and also the Holy Spirit, and also the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he does mention here. He says, through Jesus Christ. So here's another attribute of God, that he's personalities, if you will, multiple personalities, that there are three persons in the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's critical, because it means that we can really say things like God is love and always has been for all eternity, because there was love among the persons of the Trinity before anything else was made. You can't say that about any other God that human beings have created in their own minds. But through Jesus Christ, by the mediacy of Jesus Christ, mediating salvation to us as God, he's the God-man. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, full humanity, full deity in one person. And both are necessary for him to be the mediator of our salvation. He's the bridge that fills the gap between the Creator God and that which he has made, and especially us. He's the bridge between eternity, between the before all time and the ages of creation, which are now and forever. He's the bridge that closes the gap between our sin and the holiness of God himself. And of course, all God's attributes are his as well. For instance, we've talked about authority that Jude has brought out, the right to rule. It's given in full to the resurrected Jesus. Matthew 28 is part of the Great Commission. He prefaces that by saying that all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And he too is eternal. And his attributes will never change from the incarnation on. The author of Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, and yes, forever. He is, as Jude points out, our Lord. And that is the name that is above all names, to which every knee will bow. His Lordship over all. The great King, the name above all names. And all these attributes Jude records as doxology. He praises God for all these things, for who he is. But there's benediction as well in these verses. Christ is our Lord. That's a good thing for us. Back in verse 24, he says, "Now to him who is able." And he talks about two things that God is able to do. And the first one is to keep you. That God is able to complete that which he has begun in us. It kind of recalls the Old Testament benediction, sometimes called the Aaronic benediction, because it was pronounced by Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you His peace. And the structure of that emphasizes the inseparable relationship among God's keeping, God's grace. It's by grace that He keeps us. And that keeping secures our peace with God. If you're here as a Christian this morning, I guarantee you started out your life in enmity against God, shaking your fist in His face, because that's the way we all come into the world. But by His grace, He's reached down through Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for that sin that we have in us, and He's also kept the law. And He reckons that to our account so that we're righteous before God. And He says that He will keep us. And He'll keep us what? From stumbling, Jude says. You know, that metaphor appears over 100 times in the Bible in different places, in different ways, in a different sense. And it's always a picture of stumbling as He's keeping us from being tripped up by temptation, by traps deliberately set for us by the world, by our own flesh, by the devil. In context of Jude's letter, it's He's going to keep us from being led astray by these false teachers that have arisen even in the church. He does that through His word, by which we are to test everything. We're not to be passive or fall out of step with the Spirit, but walk in the Spirit, fighting for the faith, Jude says. Fight for these truths. And showing mercy to others. One example, in 1 Corinthians, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, but to the Gentiles foolishness, but to the believers a great hope and great comfort." The second thing that he says that the God who is able to do is to make you stand. Notice that that's, what is our role in that? That's rather passive, right? God is going to make us stand by His power, not ours. Even as Christ Himself was raised from the dead, He's going to cause us to persevere. He's going to preserve us. And He's going to make us stand in the presence. You know, the presence of God was something that was dear to the hearts of the Jews. That's what they longed to be able to stand in the presence of God. Remember, Moses wanted to see God. And he says to God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Well, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show compassion on whom I'll show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And you may remember Jacob wrestled with this mysterious character, a theophany, a manifestation of God in the flesh. And at the end of all that, he said, "I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Here comes the grace of God bringing salvation. And in the New Testament, Paul wrote to Corinth, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known." So he's going to make a stand, or he's able, Jude says, to make us stand in the presence of God, in the presence of His glory, the radiance of His being. It's a kind of an indirect reference to God. He's saying you're going to be able to stand in the presence of God and look at Him face to face. You know, we use that same kind of language when we say things like, "The White House said last week." We're not talking about talking houses. Obviously, it's a metaphor, a picture. We're talking about who lives in the White House and the official word that comes from that place. You know, it takes a work of God that we would be able to stand in His presence and behold His glory without being crushed by the weight of it. In short, we must be, as Jude notes in this passage, blameless, faultless, spotless, without blemish, your translation may say. All those things bring to mind what? A fitting sacrifice before God, just as Christ was the faultless lamb. We're presented as a sacrifice to God in Christ. Peter wrote, "You weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile life that you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You know, amazingly, Christ will present us who are in Him to Him, to Himself. Ephesians 5:27 says that He, Christ, might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. You know, it's complete moral purity that's in view here. Sinlessness plus righteousness, plus being seen as always having done that which is right because of what Christ has done for us. And Jude says, with great joy. Do you think? Is that going to be a joyful time for us, for Lord's people? Our joy being free from sin? Can you even imagine what that will be like? I have trouble imagining that. And joy in what God has done in Christ for us. Again, Peter wrote, To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Boy, those don't seem to go together, do they? So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Literally, rejoice with great rejoicing over what God has done and what He has brought about in you. Now, of course, blamelessness, righteousness, joyfulness, these are three more attributes of God. Anybody been counting? We've got 15 so far we've talked about that are either explicitly mentioned or implied by this passage. But all of this begs a question. Jude said, God is able to do all these things for us, to make us stand, keep us from stumbling. But you might have to ask, will He do that for me? And that touches on the last attribute of God that I'll mention to you today, and that is His faithfulness. That word is used many more times in Scripture referring to God than to any of us, any creature, and their faith in God. It's the whole point of this doxology and benediction, that God is faithful. He's faithful to what He has said He's going to do. He's faithful to His covenant. And He's faithful to His covenant people. Deuteronomy, we read, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." And Paul, in the New Testament, writing to the Romans, says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" And of course, writing to the church at Philippi, he says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Before all time and now and forever, Jude says, God's attributes will not change. They will not change in the new heaven and the new earth, which is coming. He will be the same. This is why God can present us blameless, preserve us sinless in glory forever. And this is the whole future implication of His keeping of His people. Beloved, I skip down to the end of this book of Jude, not just because I would think that you think that this is the only book of the Bible I've ever read or something because of these last few years of ministering in your midst, but because of the great comfort that's in these verses. This is God telling His people that He's trustworthy. And this is a God who can save and who does save. It's a wonderful statement of the gospel, which is basically salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. It's not dependent on what we do and how well we love Him even, how well we keep His commandments. Of course, we want to, but we don't always do it perfectly. But it's dependent on Him, on who He is, on His very character and His very saving grace. You know, it's my prayer this morning that you can agree with the psalmist when he says, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Well, those of you who are Macintosh fans may know that when Steve Jobs makes a presentation, everybody's waiting to hear one last thing when he'll introduce some new product from Apple that everybody's going to go gaga over. Well, there's one last thing here, and it's the very last word. Amen. Which means truly, or so it is. You know, one commentator reminded me that when these letters like this were read aloud in the churches of the first century, all the people would join in at the end with the Amen, saying that together. It's sort of like Battlestar Galactica. Anybody remember that? Where they used to say, so say we all, was their affirmation that they were in agreement with the leader. So in this letter, beloved, once again, Jude is exhorting us to fight for this faith, for this wonderful faith, to fight for the truth of it over against the lies of anything that comes out of the world. And I hope this morning that you can agree with me that it is a faith worth fighting for. Do I hear an amen? Let's pray. Father, this is your eternal, comforting word to your people. We praise you that you are who you are, changeless and glorious. And we pray as we consider these brief words that somehow you'll burn them into our hearts, not just our heads this morning, but that you, through them, will change us as you promised to do, to make us more like our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.